Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. I'm just going to read this little section we began last time from verse 11 to verse 15, particularly verses 13 to 15 that we're going to be thinking about this morning. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, "In him," that is in Christ, "you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." And you may recall, last time I spoke, we were thinking about, particularly about verses 11 and 12, and what the Lord has done for the believer in Christ in separating us, it says, from the body of the sins of the flesh. He has taken the sum total of all our sins. He has taken all the accumulated guilt associated with all of our sins. He's even taken our Adamic sinful nature, and in Christ he's taken it all, it says, out of the way and buried it with Christ. He's buried it with Christ. So that as far as God is concerned, our transgressions and our sins have been removed from us as far as the east is from the west, buried in the sea of God's forgetfulness. Now listen, the older I get, the more I seem to be forgetting things. But that's weakness. That's because I keep forgetting things. I can't help it. But God chooses to forget. God, who knows all things, can choose to forget. If I forget something I should have done, it's not because I chose to, it's because it slipped my mind. But God chooses to forget. So that we who are in Christ Jesus, it says here, have been raised with Christ into newness of life. And this has been accomplished, it says in verse 11, not by the hand of man. It is without hands. In other words, it's without human effort. But by the working of God, verse 12. It's not I who made myself alive in Christ by some kind of will of my own or effort of my own. No, it says here, I was dead in my trespasses and sins, and in the uncircumcision of my flesh, that is my sinful nature. Therefore, I couldn't make myself alive, could I? I was dead in the uncircumcision of my sinful nature, and in my transgressions and sins, I was dead. It was God who made me live spiritually. And if we're saved this morning, it's God who's made us alive in Christ Jesus. It says in Romans 9:16, it's not of him who wills, nor him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Okay, so he has made me, he has made every believer alive together with Christ and has forgiven all our trespasses in Christ. And so what I want us to think about this morning, with what the Apostle Paul tells us in verse 14 particularly, is I want us to think about how God has done that. How God is able, if I can put it like that, to forgive somebody like me, a wretch like me, all my sins. How can God do that? It says at the end of verse 13, having forgiven you all trespasses. That is to say, all sins. And of course, our sins were the problem, weren't they? As far as our having a relationship with God is concerned, our sins are what were the problem. As the Lord said, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, the Lord said, your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. He will not hear. The Apostle John says, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. See, our sins, which are many, and our guilt reached up to the heavens, as it were. You know, I've often said this is true, that we trivialise sin. We're very foolish. We trivialise sin, but God doesn't trivialise sin. And I tell you, my sins were stacked up, piled up to the heavens, and so was my guilt. And of course, our sins, our transgressions, weren't simply a matter of kind of breaking or flouting the laws and rules made up by man. When we sin, we transgress. We actually flout the holy righteous law of a holy righteous God. It's his law that we flouted. And the righteous demands of his law, therefore, had to be met. Had to be met. God is righteous, and he must always act with perfect righteousness and justice. Yet it says here in Colossians 3 verse 13, it says that he's forgiven you, that is the believer, all trespasses. All our sins. And isn't this one of the most wonderful blessings for the Christian believer, that God forgives all our trespasses? It's one of the greatest blessings that we have, that the believer knows that he has the forgiveness of God. But the question is, as I say, how is God able to forgive us all our trespasses? Well, you see, some people think, well, he just does. Because that's the kind of God he is. He just forgives. You know, it's because he's such a lovely, merciful, kind and generous God. He just forgives. And you needn't bother asking yourself why or how or the whys and wherefores of it all. Just accept the fact that God's like that. He just forgives people. That's what he does. But you know something this morning? Such airy-fairy thinking like that will never do for the soul which has really been made conscious by the Spirit of God of the vileness of his sin. To the soul, to the individual who by the Spirit of God has become conscious of the utter vileness of his own sin, and is made aware of the weight of the guilt that is piled up, as it were, on his back, airy-fairy thinking like, oh, God just forgives, will never do for one who by the Spirit of God has been made aware of such things. And for the soul who's also been made aware of the righteousness and the holiness of God, that kind of thinking will never do either. This one knows. The soul and the Holy Spirit has made conscious of sin, realises that one day he's going to stand before that holy, righteous and just God in the judgment. So such a sin-conscious individual needs to know. He needs to be absolutely certain that this forgiveness that he's heard about, that comes from God, is based in something real. It's based on something righteous. It's based on something just. That God somehow has been, God's justice has somehow been satisfied completely. He won't settle for, oh, God will just forgive you. He's got to know with absolute certainty that God himself, the righteous one, is satisfied. He needs to know that the righteous requirements of God's holy law have somehow been upheld, they've somehow been kept, and that he's now free from those requirements of the law. That's what the sin-conscious soul needs to know. And only then, only when he knows how, only when he appreciates what has been done righteously and justly to deal with his sin, can he truly rejoice. Can he truly rejoice? Because only then can he know for certain that a holy, righteous God has forgiven him. So, to help these Colossian Christians to understand just what has been done to deliver the believer from all the guilt associated with the sin, and to help them to understand that they've been delivered completely from the penalty of sin and thus been brought into a place and position where they can experience and rejoice in God's forgiveness. What the Apostle Paul does here, it seems to me, in verse 14, is he uses an illustration that he's kind of borrowed from the judicial system that existed in the Roman world, something they would really understand. And what he says here in verse 14, you'll notice, he says, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. Now, if you've got a Bible that's got little kind of marginal notes in there, you might find, as does in mine as a matter of fact, that this phrase, handwriting of requirements, it gives like a little explanation of that. And it says in my Bible, it says certificate of debt. And what we need to understand here is how this actually worked, how the judicial system worked in the Roman world that these people would have been so well aware of. And this is how it worked. I know I've spoken on this before, but you'll forgive me. I just think this is just a marvellous, marvellous illustration of what God has done for us in Christ. You see, in those days, if you committed a crime or crimes, and you got caught and you were arrested and then taken along to the court, to the magistrate's court, and the evidence was presented, and let's say you were found guilty, and the magistrate would then sentence you according to the requirements of the Roman law, you see. And so whatever the Roman law said, that was the sentence that he would pass upon you, just like it is in our system, in a manner of speaking. He would sentence you. And then, let's say, for example, you have been a thief or something like that, and the magistrate decided to sentence you to 10 years imprisonment, let's say, just for the sake of illustration. He would then, as it were, call the guards to take you away to jail, and they would escort you to jail in chains, of course. But before you left the courtroom, what would be done is a certificate would be written out. And on this certificate, you see, would be your name at the top, and then would be listed the crimes which you were guilty of, which you've been found guilty of, and then at the bottom, the sentence that had been passed upon you. In the case of our illustration, 10 years imprisonment. And so the guard would take you off, along with your certificate, and he would take you to the jail in chains, and you'd be thrown into the jail, chained to the wall, or whatever they did, and that certificate with your name on it, with the crimes that you were guilty of, and the sentence, 10 years in jail, would be nailed upon your prison door. You see? And it would remain there as long as you remain there. And you see, you wouldn't get out until you'd paid your sentence in full, until you'd fulfilled your 10 years. Not like today, they send you down for 10, you do 5. You send you down for 15, you do 7. You know, not like that in those days. You go down for 10, you serve 10. And last week on holiday, you know, we went and visited this castle, and they had a dungeon there. And I tell you, it reminded me of the sort of dungeons that we're talking about here. And it was basically on the floor of this basement in this castle, and there's like a trap door. And underneath there's a room that's shaped like that, and there's no windows, there's no light, and they just threw you down there, about 15 foot down, and there you were in the darkness until somebody let you out, if indeed they ever let you out. And so the person that's found guilty, he goes to jail, he goes to jail in chains, and there he stays for as long as the sentence that has been passed on him is fulfilled. 10 years. Now, when he's served his full 10 years, what happens then is this. He's brought out of his dungeon, he's brought out of his prison cell, and that certificate was taken off the door. And across the certificate was written, well, it would be, if it was a Greek-speaking country, it would be the words tetelestai, which means it is finished, debt cancelled, debt paid, is what would be written right across your crimes and your sentence. And then that certificate, you see, would be rolled up and it would be handed to the prisoner who'd fulfilled his sentence, you see. And so he'd walk off in freedom with his certificate to say that he'd paid, he'd fulfilled the penalty according to the law, you see. And that's if imprisonment was the sentence that was passed. In the case of those who'd committed crimes for which the sentence was death, then a similar certificate was written, person's name on, the crimes for which they were committed, and that would be taken with the prisoner to the place of execution, which, of course, in the Roman world was normally by crucifixion. And that that plaque or that certificate was usually nailed above the person's head who'd been sentenced to death, who was being executed. And the idea was this, you see, that anybody who went along to witness the execution, or any passers-by, they could see who it was that was hanging there, and they could see who it was, and they could see what it was he was dying for, what his crime actually was. And of course, this is what Pontius Pilate did when he wrote out what he wrote out and instructed it to be nailed above Jesus' head. What was he doing? He was simply writing the certificate of accusation that was against him. He was writing up there for all to see who this person was and what he was actually being executed for. So let's just, by way of illustration, let's just look at John's Gospel and chapter 19. And I'll just read from verse 17. It says, "And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the centre. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written." And so what Pilate wrote out was basically this. And he had it placed over Jesus' head and nailed up there. I'm sure the Roman soldiers did a better job than I did, but that's what they did. You see what that was? That was who he is, Jesus of Nazareth. Well, we can read it at the back. And the crime for which he was being executed, the King of the Jews. That's why Jesus died. That was his crime, simply being the King of the Jews. Now listen, I know that Jesus died for our sins. I know that's why he went to the cross. That was why God delivered him up. God the Father delivered him up to be a propitiation through his blood for our sins. That's why God had Jesus die. But that wasn't why man crucified him. What was his crime? As far as man was concerned, being the King of the Jews, the Messiah. Which, of course, is why the chief priests and the elders said to Pilate, don't write the King of the Jews, write he said he was the King of the Jews. In other words, in their mind, they were crucifying him because in their mind he was a blasphemer. He was claiming to be the Messiah and they didn't believe he was. But Pilate interestingly said, what I've written, I have written. So Jesus, humanly speaking, from the point of view of why man crucified him, what his crime was in the eyes of Pilate, was simply being the King of the Jews. That's why he died there. Anyway, that's what they did in the ancient world. If somebody was sentenced to death for some crime, they would be nailed to a cross, and above the head would be a plaque or a written accusation against them listing what the crimes were. The men who hung on either side of him, the thieves, would have had exactly the same thing. Who they were and what their crimes were would have been written over their heads. However, coming back to Colossians chapter 2, though, and this passage that we're looking at this morning, you will notice here that it isn't the accusation against Christ, which was placed by Pilate over his head, that Paul is referring to here in verse 14. He's talking about the handwriting of requirements that was against us. So what he's referring to here in verse 14 is the certificate of our debt with its requirements that were against us, with the law's requirements against us. In other words, what he's referring to here in verse 14 is the long list of our sins, our many, many trespasses, with the requirements of God's law listed against them. That's what he's referring to. In fact, just to illustrate, I've done one for myself here. But you've got to appreciate that this is only a snippet of my sins, because I was an extremely wicked sinner, and if I could even remember them, and I can't, if I was to list all my sins, the sheet of paper wouldn't fit in this room. There were that many. So this is a snippet of somebody who was an extremely wicked sinner. And you'll notice what it says, Ian Moulton, and then he's listed all my sins, all of them. And then at the bottom it says, the accused, having been found to be guilty of all the above sins, is duly sentenced according to God's most holy law to death. You see, all my sins were known to God. All of them, as it were written in his book, if you can call it that. And he missed nothing. Sins that were in my thoughts, sins that were in my words, sins of sinful deeds, all of it was known to God. If you come and read this after, you'll not make sense of any of that, because I haven't actually listed them. I'll tell you why in a minute. I've put it in gobbledygook. But you get the idea. I'll tell you why I've done that in a minute. But it was all known to God. You don't know. You'll know some of my sins, but you don't know them. But all of it, you see, was known to God, dating right back to the beginning of my life, when I first began to sin, right through my life, all of it known to God. And next to each one of them was written the sentence determined by God's holy law against my sin, death. For the wages of sin is death. The soul who sins must die. That is according to God's holy law. And you see, the truth is this. My sins were so many that if I were to die 1,000 deaths, I couldn't pay for all of my sins, because every one of them worthy of death, and they add up to the thousands, possibly the millions. If I were to die 1,000 deaths, I could never pay for my own sin. But this is the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the glory of the Christian gospel, brothers and sisters. And there is no other religion on the face of this planet that does what I'm going to tell you now, that I'm going to remind you of. There is no other religion, there is no other philosophy, there's no guru, no method, no teacher that can bring any answer to man's greatest problem, and that is his sins. And this huge list of sins that we've committed and the requirements of the law that were against us, that were contrary to us, death for everyone. But what does a Christian gospel say? It says that God has wiped them all out. He's cancelled it all out. How has he done it? Well, this tells us how he's done it. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So this is what God did with my sins. He took them from me and he took them to the cross. And he nailed them to the cross. Well, how did he do that? He did it by placing them on Christ. He placed them on Christ. Christ, you see, went to the cross according to Isaiah 53, bearing our sins, bearing our iniquities, it says in Isaiah. And he died there to meet, you see, all the requirements of God's holy law that was against us, that was contrary to us. And what Christ did was he paid the penalty for all of our sins. Now, what did Christ shout before he died? It is finished! He didn't groan it. He didn't whisper it. He lifted his head and triumphantly he shouted in Greek, tetelestai. It is finished. What was he doing? What was he saying? He was saying all those sins were paid for. Debt cancelled. And he wrote a cross in his own blood. Tetelestai. In his own blood. It is finished. Debt cancelled. You see? In other words, he wrote there over our certificate in his own blood, so to speak. Therefore, believer, you are free, aren't you? That handwriting of requirements that was against us, that was contrary to us, he took it out of the way and he nailed it to the cross. And he hung there until he'd paid personally for every one of them. Now, there's just one more thing we need to think about here just before we finish this morning. And it's this. It's the practical consequences, if you like, of this for the believer. Sad thing is that a lot of Christians don't know this. They don't understand this. And so therefore, they fall prey to Satan, who often comes along and he binds us up with feelings of guilt, and he would enslave us again. See, Satan's called in the scriptures the accuser of the brethren. And that's what he does. Matter of fact, he's very good at it. He comes along and he accuses you. But what you've got to think about is this. Logically, what is the only claim that Satan has on any of us? What is the only claim he really has over any of us? It's the fact of our sin and our guilt and the fact that we've broken God's holy law, if you like. That's the only claim he could possibly have on us, isn't it? Our sin. And so what he does is simply this. If I sin, God forbid, but if I sin, or even if I don't sin, he might come along and he might remind me of some sin that I committed before. And then when I begin to think about that, he says, aha, gotcha. You've sinned and you are guilty. And what he does, if we listen to him, he wraps us up in chains again and he drags us back under the law, doesn't he? Because he reminds us of our sin. Either the sins we've just sadly committed or sins maybe that we committed in the past. And he wraps us up in chains and he drags us, as it were, back to the prison of the law, so to speak. Well, what do you say to him when he does that? Because you don't have to tell me. But I know for a fact that he will have done that to every one of you. What do you say to him when he reminds you of your sin? Things that happened in the past or things that have happened today. What do you say to him? Well, let's think again about the person earlier who was serving 10 years for his crime. All right, imagine that person. He's done his 10 years. They've let him out of the dungeon. They've wrote across his certificate, cancelled. They've rolled it up, they've given to him, and he's walked off into freedom. But then, sometime later, the jailer turns up with a couple of soldiers, and they turn up to his house and they say, "You are coming back to jail, sonny, because you are guilty. And you were sentenced 10 years ago, and you are coming back to jail." So what will he say to them? Will he say to them, "Oh, I'm innocent"? Well, if he does, that isn't true. He did commit theft 10 years ago. There's no good claiming innocence. So what will he do? Well, if he's got any sense, he'll get his certificate out. And he'll unroll his certificate, and his certificate will say, "Yeah, well, I did thieve, and there it is written on my certificate, but the certificate also says that now my sentence has been paid in full, it is finished, it is cancelled out, I am free." And they can't touch him, can they? Unless, of course, there's some new crime, which he must answer. Well, do you know something? It's just like that with the believer. Do you see? It's just like that for the believer. When the devil comes accusing, what are you going to say to him? Yeah. No good saying to him, I mean. Because none of us are innocent, are we? If you were innocent, if I were innocent, Christ needn't have died on the cross. None of us are innocent. No good pleading innocence. And don't forget, you are dealing with the master of deception, the master of cunning, and the chief of liars, who was a murderer and a thief from the beginning, who's got stuff on us, if you want to look at it that way, okay? No good telling him you're innocent. He'll drag some skeleton out of your cupboard. So what should you do? Get your certificate out. Understand what I'm saying? How do you overcome him? It tells you in Revelation 12. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony. That is the blood of the Lamb that says it is finished. That's the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross for my sins. And that is the word of my testimony. He's cancelled out all my debt. It tells me here in the word of God. So how do you answer him? You get the certificate out and you show him. That's how you overcome him. Oh, but what about new sins? What if you sinned again since you became a Christian? What about that? Well, what does it say in 1 John chapter 2? "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." You see, what that tells us is the blood of Christ shed on the cross doesn't only pay for past sins, it pays for all of your sins. Past, present, and if unfortunately there are any, sins in the future. It's the blood of Christ. So when he comes, folks, get your certificate out. Don't plead innocence. Don't try and pretend you never sinned. And 1 John chapter 1 tells you what a person who does that is. He's deceiving himself and the truth isn't in him. And if he says, "I've not sinned," he's calling God a liar. Because God knows we have. To get our certificate out. Well, it's all covered by the blood of Christ shed on the cross. Christ has cancelled out our debt. And it tells us here he's triumphed over the evil one. And that's going to be our subject next week, the triumph of Christ over the evil one at the cross. So let's just close with prayer then, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the complete work that was done by the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary for us. We thank you that, Lord God, he's taken away the handwriting of requirements that was against us and contrary to us and nailed it to his cross. Lord God, our sins and our iniquities, our transgressions, Lord God, he bore and he paid the penalty for us. Father God, as we've already said, Lord God, our sins, Lord God, were so numerous. Lord God, if we died 1,000 deaths, we could never pay for our own sin, let alone anybody else's. But Lord, we thank you that Christ, being fully man, being a perfect man, and also being fully God, Lord God, his sacrifice is of infinite value and able to pay for an infinite number of sins, for a multitude of people for whom he died. And so, Father God, we thank you for these things. Help us to understand, we pray in Jesus' name.